Well, it really is great to be back at Old Southeastern. And Dr. Patterson, thank you for that gracious, gracious introduction. Now, friends, I'm going to have to ask the Lord to forgive Paige for exaggerating so much. If the Lord will forgive me for enjoying it so much. But seriously, it is wonderful to be back on campus, and I'm so grateful to see on a rainy Thursday mass like this. Might not seem like a mass to you, but a few years ago, this was a massive chapel service, as many as are here. And I appreciate Dr. Patterson's leadership, and I'm sure that he is responsible in many senses of the word for you being here today, and we thank God for that. We turn to the Bible. You'll know this passage very well. It's found in Acts chapter 1. You would expect me, of course, to take a passage something like this, but this particular passage I want to share with you, verses 6 through 8 of chapter 1 of the Acts of the Apostles, is sort of the kickoff. I want you to leave your Bibles open to Acts 1 and 2 as we see what God has to say to us from His Word in this particular portion of the New Testament. Catch the scenario. The Mount of Olives, the life, death, resurrection of our Lord has transpired. They're gathered together. Our Lord's last words. Day before yesterday, I buried my 104-year-old aunt, for whom I was responsible. I didn't catch her last words, but they're precious, aren't they, those last words? Here are our Lord's. When they had come together, they were asking him, Lord, is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons, the epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and Judea, and Samaria, and even to the uttermost part of the earth. And therein our Lord gave us our marching orders. Will you pray with me now that we might get in step with the Spirit and step out for Christ on the basis of this wonderful commission that He's given to us all? Let us pray. Now, dear Lord, will you, by your Holy Spirit, write your words indelibly on the fleshly tablet of our heart, that, Father, we can never escape your commission to be your witnesses, and that even, yes, to the uttermost part of the earth. For the name in whom we pray and for whose sake we lift up our very spirit to you, the Lord Jesus Christ, may you hear us thereby and bring great honor and praise to our Lord. Amen. Ever heard of Wilmore, Kentucky? Well, I imagine a few of you have. It's just a little community tucked away down in the bluegrass of that beautiful state, about 20 miles outside of Lexington. It was February the 3rd, 1970, Tuesday morning, a chapel very similar to this. On schedule to speak that day was a professor. Well, they got through the preliminaries. You see, right down there in the heart of Wilmore is Asbury College and Theological Seminary. That was that scenario where the professor was to preach. He came to the podium and said, I don't have anything to say. Miracle number one. When a professor doesn't have something to say, mark it down, something unusual is in the offing. Well, that sort of kind of grabbed their attention a little bit, and as he stood there during that pause, he looked out over the sea of, well, halfway eager faces and asked the question, well, does someone out here have something they would like to share? Now, you know how it is whenever you have a testimony service, there's always that long pause. Is somebody going to stand up and say something, I hope? Well, finally, one young student stood up, looked around at his friends and said, I'm a phony. That did get their attention. He went on. That's right. I'm a phony. Oh, I've walked around this campus. I know all the good evangelical, theological language to drop here and to drop there. You think that I'm a very dedicated, consecrated Christian, but I want you to know there has been no reality of Jesus Christ in my life at all. I am just a phony. But last night, I met the Lord. Friends, there's only one way to describe what happened in that moment. God reached down into his bottomless bag of blessings, got out a jagged streak of lightning glory and pierced that pregnant heaven that was just hovering with revival's child, ready to be warned. And I tell you, there came such a deluge of the Spirit upon that chapel that the students were smitten, literally smitten, to the floor of that chapel at Asbury College. The chapel immediately filled up. And for the next 5 days, 24 hours a day, for those 5 days, that chapel was jam-packed with students. Moreover, it actually never closed its doors, nor was it empty of students 24 hours a day until the end of the term in June. And the great Asbury Revival burst on the scene. What days they were. When God got everything just really revived and awakened and quickened in the lives of the students, they banded themselves together in small little sharing witnessing groups, went all over the country, because invitations had come in from all over the country, just simply sharing what God had done in real revival at Asbury College and Theological Seminary. Wherever they went, a mini revival broke out and became something of the apex of that movement that we now, in historical retrospect again, call the Great Jesus Movement. What incredible days they were. Revival, spiritual awakening, those refreshing times from the Lord. But that raises a very basic foundational question. What, bottom line, final analysis, really is a true spiritual awakening? Which, by the way, I'm sure we would all agree stands as our paramount need, not only just in the church generally in our country, but even in evangelical life as well. Now here is my definition. It's very succinct, and it of course has ramifications that are virtually endless. In the final analysis of revival, a spiritual awakening in this profound biblical historical sense of the word is really no more than, no less, mind you, but no more than a return by the people of God to basic New Testament Christian experience. All the Spirit of God is ever attempting to do among us is to make us biblical. Theologically, to be sure, experientially as well. Now, that in essence is the theme of Acts 1 and 2. Simply put, this is how God, by His Holy Spirit, launched the whole Christian movement. Whenever we therefore fall short or deviate from these initial basic principles, we stand in need of another fresh touch from heaven. I want to share with you some 4 or 5 principles, therefore, in the time that I have. Now, I always take off my watch at this stage, put it on the pulpit. Dr. Patterson, I don't pay a lick of attention to it, but it always relaxes the congregation, I've noticed. All right. Principle number one is already ingredient to those words that we've already shared. There they are on the Mount of Olives. That Jewish mindset still had its grip upon them. Lord, you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel at this time. Their whole concept of Messiah's reign was pretty much political here on earth. Notice what Jesus said. He did not deny that there was not going to be a time when the kingdom would actually reign here on earth visibly in all of its fullness and He would take His place on the throne. But that waits for the parousia, the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the meantime, and we're still in the meantime, you know, Jesus said, "You shall be My witnesses." Happy is the church, happy is the Christian, happy is the recipient of a true word of Holy Spirit directed, empowered witness. That is the foundation of the extension of the kingdom of God, which is the final goal for which we seek. Have you ever heard of Bob Pearson? I venture not. Let me tell you about Bob. I graduated from high school in my little hometown of Dixon, Illinois, hence my northern accent. Well, I had 2 great ambitions in those days, really two real loves. I loved music. I was knocking it out in a big band. Fellows and girls, men and women, listen, that was when really good music was being played. You understand that, you know. Glenn Miller, Tommy Dorsey, all of those. Well, secondly, I can never remember when I didn't want to fly, and I see my flying buddy Jim Cognell over here. Well, I had enlisted in the reserve of the Air Cadet program back in the closing days of the Second World War. I had an ambition to fly a P-51. When I finished high school, I knew my call to active duty wouldn't come for a bit, so I went down to a little college about, 50 or 60 miles from my hometown in Rock Island, Illinois, to get an advanced course in mathematics and physics, thinking that would help me in my Air Force career. When I hit the campus, I discovered that it was a church-related college of the Lutheran Augustana Synod Church. It was Augustana College. I assure you I didn't go there for that reason, but I met a guy on the campus by the name of Bob Pearson. This guy was weird. Man, he didn't go where I went. He didn't do what I did. He didn't think like I thought. He sure didn't talk like I talked. Yet. He's been there. Yet. There was something so incredibly attractive, winsome, about his lifestyle. One day he said to me, "Hey, Louie, you ever read the Bible?" Read the Bible? Man, you gotta be kidding. Never once in my life had I picked up this book to see what God had to say to me. Oh, I didn't know one verse of scripture. Because when I was a little fellow, one of my playmates drugged me off to his Sunday school for a few Sundays. You know what that teacher made us do? Every Sunday, recite a verse of scripture, recite one. Now, I wasn't going to be embarrassed, you know, so I memorized a verse of scripture. I wonder if you can guess what it is. Jesus wept. Only verse I knew. Didn't know much about Jesus. Sure didn't know why he wept. But every time I came around, "What is your verse today, Louie?" "Jesus wept, teacher." It's all the Bible I knew. But I picked up this book and began to read. Wow. Yeah. Watch out. And old Bob kept saying things to me and telling me about things. And man, I'd never faced anything like this. Well, that summer session ended. Went back home waiting for my call to duty. Went to work in a shoe factory. Make some spare money until my active call actually came. Put me down in the shipping department in the basement. One day, something came over me down there in that shipping department. I was all by myself in the basement of that big old shoe factory in my hometown. Friends, I didn't hear a voice, but it could not have been louder. "Louie Drummond, you're lost and going to hell." Man, I did not know what to do. Well, we used to stack up those combat boots we were building at that time for shipment overseas, for the military. Big, tall stacks. So I just got back one of those, bowed my head and said, "Lord, I don't want to be lost. I don't want to go to hell." And I remember what Bob Pearson told me. "Jesus, I give you my whole life." I didn't know what to call that repentance. But of course, that's what finally put me here. "Will you just come in, save me?" Well, lightning didn't strike, thunder didn't roll, didn't even feel much different. But I began to notice something. I didn't want to go where I used to go. I didn't want to do what I used to do. I sure didn't want to talk the way I used to talk. And one day it just dawned on me, as Jesus said, I'd been born again. I haven't seen old Bob Pearson, believe me, for about 49 years. But I'll see him one day. And I'm going to say, "Bob, you heard the word of our Lord, and you went to that old saxophone player, and I'm here today because you have been faithful." Are you there? If not, you need to be revived. Well, thank God, that early church got the message. And so the Bible tells us in Acts 1 that they went back to the city of Jerusalem to an upper room where they spent some 10 long days in prayer, in the setting and in the context of which, as the narrative takes up in verse 15, At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. The gathering of about 120 persons were there. Well, you know the rest of the story here. Judas, apostle, defected. The 12 apostles needed to parallel the 12 tribes of Israel, so they needed to get themselves a new apostle to take the place of Judas. And the lot fell to Mattathias. Now, what are we saying? Well, of course, in the commission, they got their priorities, you see. Now they were beginning to keep the alliteration going, putting the priorities into a proper kind of a programmed scenario, which is vital and essential. This thing has to be programmed, if you will. Ah, but here is where we must be exceedingly careful. Case in point, dull day in court. King David sitting there on the throne, twiddling his thumbs, what to do, what to do. All the affairs of state have been taken care of. Here we got a whole day on our hands. Then it hit him. Why don't we do something great and different and unusual for God? Well, what will it be? Then, of course, as the counselors were called in and they each gave their opinion, one of them really hit it. Let's bring the Ark of the Covenant into the city of Jerusalem where it really belongs. You know the narrative. In Samuel, the raiders of the lost ark had won, and it was stashed away some distance from the city. Great idea, said David. Now, how we go about this? One counselor said, listen, I got a friend that builds the best carts you've ever seen. We'll build a cart like this city has never before laid its eyes upon. Nothing's too good for God. We'll put the Ark of the Covenant on that beautiful new cart. Another counselor said, I've got a friend who's got a couple of fresh, strong, young, virile oxen. They've never pulled a load before. That'll kind of make them holy, you know, sanctified. We'll hitch the oxen up to the cart, and we'll draw the cart into the city. It's bound to bring a great revival, you know. Well, David said, let me have my part. You know who I am, the sweet psalmist of Israel. I'll get singers and praisers, and we'll have an entourage like this place has never even imagined possible. Not only that, I'll lead the entire parade and dance before the Lord. I don't know how y'all are going to handle that dancing business, but that's exactly what David said he would do, and that is exactly what they did. And everything was going great when all of a sudden, one of the oxen stumbled. You know, every church, I guess every institution, is going to have a dumb ox that's going to stumble. And a man by the name of Uzzah, well-meaning apparently, reached out to steady the ark, and God smote him dead. What went wrong? They had done the very best they knew to do. They had spared no expense. It was even God's will for the Ark of the Covenant to be in the city of Jerusalem, and God smote them dead. Man, they sneaked into the back gate of Jerusalem, chagrined and defeated. What went wrong? 3 months later, the Bible tells us, David was reading his Bible, and you'll never believe what he discovered. God has a way of transporting that ark. Not on a cart, but on staves. I venture to say, when David read that, he scratched his head and said, you know, I wondered what those metal loops on that ark were for anyway. Not pulled by oxen, but the staves on the shoulders of the priest. Better do it that way, King David said. And so they did. Got rid of the ark, got rid of the oxen, got the staves, got the priest. On the shoulders, yeah, the singers and the praisers, that was okay. And this time when they entered into the city of Jerusalem, I'll tell you, a revival did break out. Conclusion, you've got to do God's work God's way, and it is found in the pages of this blessed and errant book. Vital, essential, that after we get our priorities right, we get our programming right, if we're going to be truly biblical, then, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly, ooh, I love that adverb, suddenly there came a sound from heaven like the rush of a mighty wind. It filled all the house where they were sitting. There appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing and resting on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Spirit. A city full of churches, great preachers, lettered men, grand choirs, organs, music. If these all fail, What then? Good workers, eager, earnest, they labor hour by hour. Where, oh where, my brother, is God's almighty power? They work, they labor, they give their very best. But what they need, my brother, is God's holy behest. I believe in theological education. I tell you, there is a need, a necessity today to reestablish the core of solid biblical theology. We have been so sucked in to the modernity spirit of the moment. That is a fragmented culture that we are now living in, because the core has been taken away. And all of we have this emphasis on the peripherer. I must be an integrated personality. Who said so? I must resolve my conflicts. Where did you get that idea? Go down to the Baptist bookstore. The evangelical world has got sucked into this. Right? 80% of all the books produced today in evangelical circles has to do with self-fulfillment with God's help. Where's that theological core that held everything together? That message in music that you heard is where it is. Jesus is Lord. And I tell you, right in our Baptist circles, an alarming percentage of the preaching that we hear is so turned inward, we have sold out virtually to modernity. The modernization mechanism that has precipitated that basic philosophy. You know, years ago, I did all my work in philosophy, so I got to give you a little bit of philosophy. Rene Descartes said, cogito ergo sum. I think, therefore I am. Now it's, I feel, therefore I am. You need to read David Wells' book, No Place for Truth. The most insightful thing I have read in 2 or 3 years. I believe in theology, theological education. My friends, when you walk across this platform and Dr. Patterson hands you that diploma, I trust you walk across this platform as a man and woman of God, filled with the Spirit. There's no polarization in the New Testament between the core of solid evangelical theology and a deep, rich, abiding experience of the Spirit of God, where the Lord Jesus Christ is so real to you, where you walk in genuine koinonia fellowship with Him day by day, where the Spirit of God can bear His fruit within you and then begin to lead you and direct you and empower you and make you count for Christ. I don't believe there's been a more powerful preacher than America's ever produced. I don't agree with all of his theology, but no man has ever walked into an American pulpit with more raw, naked power than Charles Finney. Listen to what he said. I quote from his autobiographical pen. I was powerfully converted. On the morning of the 10th of October, 1821, in the evening of the same day, I received overwhelming infillings of the Holy Spirit that went through me, as it seemed to me, body and soul. I found myself so endued with power from on high that just a mere word up here and there in conversation were the means of immediate conversions. Are you there? If not, you need to be revived. For you see, it's only then that the proclamation really has bite. Now, when they gathered, those folk, and saw this phenomenon, cloven tongues of fire, the rushing mighty wind, they threw up their hands in intellectual despair. They just had struck out and cried, what does this mean? Good context for good evangelism when they come and just say, boy, what's going on down here? I don't understand this. Then Peter stood up and said, this is that. good text. Quoted from Joel, biblically based. Got to the heart of it in verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man. A man? Infinite, ultimate, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, mighty, creator, sustaining God. A man? If you can buy the incarnation, walking on the water is a breeze. You took him, even though he had done miracles and signs and wonders. What a life. And you nailed him to a cross. Being in the form of God, he did not grasp it, humbled himself, became obedient to death, and in the mystery of God, that one man bore the sins of the whole world. And when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Hell fell upon him for you. That's atonement. Ah, but that wasn't the last word. Thank God. When I stood over my old aunt, death doesn't have the last word. But it was impossible for death to hold him in its power. And God raised him again. You know, friends, he wasn't resuscitated. He was resurrected. The angels didn't roll the stone away to let Jesus out. The angels rolled the stone away to let those who were out in so they could see that he who had been in was now out. Living. Now, look at over verse 37. When they heard this, not your cute stories, not your wham-bam music, not all your wonderful illustrations. When they heard this, the kerygma, the euangelion, the proclamation, the gospel, they were cut to the heart. What shall we do? Here's an answer that we must bring to our people, because it is almost in many of our churches and a truncated, diluted answer. Repent! Repent! Where's the tears? Where's the agony? Where's the deep conviction? I just want to be a whole person. No, you're lost, doomed, damned under the wrath of God. And you must repent and believe. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. 3,000, not a bad start. Is that what you're proclaiming? In all of its fullness? If not, better get back. Well, I've got 1 minute to answer the question, what brings it all together? There's the prioritizing. There's the programming. There's the power. There's the proclamation. Back to chapter 1, verse 14, that one sentence. All these, with one accord, devoted themselves to prayer. To prayer. I have done a good bit of investigating and research and writing in spiritual awakenings. Never found one, men and women. Never found one when I finally got down to where it really happened, that there wasn't a little handful of praying people. Hebride Revival, a half a dozen men in a barn. Asbury Revival, just a handful of students that were getting up early in the morning, gathering together to pray for Asbury, and on and on and on. The 18th century revival in England, the Holy Club, handful of Oxford students. On and on and on and on and on. God help us, we'll do everything but the one thing we must do. That is, get a hold of the horns of the altar, like old Churchill said, when he gave his almost closing address to the students at Harrow School, that exclusive boys' school in the north of London where he himself had graduated, and they wanted to know how he'd been so successful after all of his failures, he got to the podium and said, young man, never give in. In all things, great or small, never give in. Never, never.
sat down. Could there be just a half a dozen of you who will tenaciously intercede, agonize, pray, until one day, this was my dream when I came here in 88, didn't get filled. My dream for you yet. You'll just never give in until one day God rends this heaven. That's revival. That's biblical. God knows that's what we need.
Many of you have never had the opportunity to meet Dr. Drummond. Many of you have. Those of you who have, of course, will come and say a word to him and welcome him back. Those of you that have never met him may want to also, and we would encourage you to do that. Dr. Drummond, I'm going to ask you to stay down here on the floor down to my left in just a moment at the close of chapel, and there'll be many people who want to come by and see you. We thank you so much for coming and for preaching truth to us again today, as you always do. God bless you. You're dismissed.